We have been involved in this series for 45 weeks. We've stayed, we've not missed a week yet studying the words that we've looked at. That's been neat and kind of fun that we've been able to follow through this year with all these Bible words. And I want to remind you this morning as we get started, that my job at this time is not to entertain you. Now, there's nothing wrong at all, sinful, bad, about a sermon being entertaining. I like sermons that are interesting to listen to. It's not my job to make up for the fact that you stayed up till 2 or 3 in the morning and having a hard time staying awake now. I would remind you, I used to hear this a whole lot when I was growing up, I heard it a whole lot. You ought to go to bed early on Saturday night so you're in a mood, in a frame of mind to worship the God of heaven, and so you're ready and you're fresh to hear God's word and to worship God and commune with Him. It's not my job to keep you awake. I hope I can keep you awake. I had heard a preacher one time say the greatest sin a preacher can commit is to make the Word of God boring. Well, I thought that was really a great statement. But I know sometimes I'm boring. That's just reality. Nobody's interesting about everything. And the interesting thing in this series is that we've stayed with words even when we've not wanted to talk about them. Have you ever thought about the fact that verses really don't have a lot of meaning until they become personal? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's writing to these individuals. We'll talk more about them in a few minutes, but he writes to them. He says, I'm writing some of these things to you that you sorrow not. Our word for the day is grief. The other verse that came to my mind in thinking about this was Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you. I remember it as if it were yesterday. It was a Saturday in 1983. Melanie and I were sitting in a car in front of a grocery store trying to figure out how we could afford groceries for that week. It had been the hardest week in either of our lives. Late the previous Sunday evening, we'd gotten a call that shattered the cocoon of honeymoon marriage. I was preaching in Kossuth, Mississippi. The phone rang about 11 o'clock at night. I answered. It was my dad on the other end of the phone, and he said, Tim, Melanie's brother, had a car wreck heading back to college tonight after church. He didn't survive. Not only was Tim my brother-in-law, he was one of my very best friends. And now, after spending money, grocery money, traveling the 5 hours to Roanoke, Alabama and back, and trying to comfort Melanie and her family and preaching my first funeral ever, I sat in the car outside the grocery store, numb, and thinking, this is life. We will deal with this pain and this sort of thing for the rest of our lives. We have grandparents and parents and siblings and children and friends, and since we've chosen a profession that requires you to be involved in the lives of others, there will be people you'll grow close to and you'll have to grieve with them. I want to remind us, though, while we will most often, when we talk about grief, focus on death, that grief comes in different sizes. It is not only the grief of death. There's grief in any loss, employment, loss of friendship, loss of livelihood. It should be noted that major loss is one of the primary causes of depression in our lives. Leon Barnes said, grief always is tied to the sense of loss felt by the person and may not at all relate to what others would think as a major loss in life. In other words, what you see as a grief, a matter of grief, another may not see that way. Grief isn't an illness. It is natural in the life of any person, no matter how healthy they may be, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. Preparing this lesson, the old song, Abide With Me, kept running through my mind. And I believe it's in the second verse where these powerful words occur. Death and decay in all around I see. And I thought on that Saturday morning, We've got to learn to process all of this, or we're sunk, destined to mishandle pain and hurt and grief, destined to a life of ups and downs, of depression, of hurt and heartache. Through the years, I've noticed how others have dealt with grief. You know, some people, when they come to their grief, try to mask their grief. They try to escape. And that masking takes on different forms. Some turn to alcohol. They self-medicate. Anything to mask the pain. Some turn to multiple piercings and tattooing. This is the idea that it's not always that case. Not every time someone gets a tattoo or a piercing does it mean this. But for some, it becomes the idea that that pain is greater than this pain, and rather than go with that pain, I'll go with this pain. They may retreat from it by turning to possessions or to thrills in life. Others handle grief by creating a tough outer shell. Pain becomes their wall, their barrier. I remember Pam telling me in an adult class years ago, I refuse to ever get close to anyone because when you get close to people, they hurt you. And if I get close to someone and they desert me or hurt me or they die, if I don't get close to them, I won't have that hurt. The tough guy exterior is often just masking grief that has not been well processed. So rather than deal with it, build a wall. Fortify yourself against ever getting hurt again. Still others lash out. They want answers. They want to fix blame. I suppose all of us, when we stand around a casket of someone that has died unexpectedly and suddenly we ask that question, what happened? As if someone can answer that question of what happened, that'll make everything all right. We busy ourselves by finding out the who and the why instead of processing our pain. Some go into denial mode. And as we sterilize in our country and our culture, more death, more and more, it becomes easier to go into denial mode. I feel no grief. Some even use religion as a mask. Years ago, while I was working with a church in Eva, Alabama, I preached a sermon on when a loved one dies. Someone wrote and told me they resented the lesson. She was a Christian. In her letter, she said that she didn't have any grief. And she used our verse we mentioned earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, to say the text clearly says that we should sorrow not. And she misused that verse. Some refuse to move forward. There's nothing sinful or wrong about grieving. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But some go from mourning to moaning. They wallow in their grief. And while this is not a counseling class, those who have studied grief say that it is a process. And while different people grieve in different ways, that we all go through various stages of grief and that we advance from one stage to another at different places and in different times and in different ways, but the problem is that some people get stuck in a phase, whether that phase be anger or denial or bargaining or depression or acceptance. They get stuck in a phase and they can't move on. Some get stuck in the phase of anger and they're mad at everyone about everything. Some get stuck in the stage of depression and they're never able to get out of being unhappy because of some pain that's come in their lives. But the Bible says that there are lessons when we go into the house of grief. Ecclesiastes says it may be clearer than any other text. It is better to go into the house of mourning, the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, what he's saying here for us to understand is that it may be more enjoyable to go in the house of feasting, but everybody's going to die. And only when we go in the house of mourning do we learn something about life and about how to process where we all are heading. Well, this morning, what do the Scriptures say? I want us to notice today five things the scriptures say and teach us about grief. There are others, and if you have others you want to share with me, feel free to later. I'd be happy to know more. But here are the five that I put together for this day. Number one, the Bible would tell us to expect grief. To expect grief. We ask why? Well, listen to Jesus' words. In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble, problems. He didn't say you might in John chapter 16 and verse 33. He said, count on it. It's going to be here. He's going to say there's some remedies to it. But his reality is we must accept it. Accept that it's going to be there. Expect it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says that it's appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment. When people die, there's grief. Grief is coming. Number two, the Bible explains grief. It explains grief. I've not asked you to turn to a passage yet, but now I'm going to. If you've got your Bible or device at its own, open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you turn there and pull that up, I want to remind you that 1 Thessalonians is designed, it is a book with a purpose, a very specific purpose. It is a unique book in all the Bible. And here's how it's unique. There is nothing in all of this book negative said to the church. Every once in a while somebody will say, what church do you want to be like in the New Testament? Church at Jerusalem with all their problems, church at Corinth, Ephesus. No, I tell you the church I'd like to be like. It's like that church at Thessalonica. And this church had it together. These people, chapter 1, heard the gospel and they accepted it. He says, you turn from idols to serve the living God. They followed Jesus intimately and closely. They got busy doing good work with great love. And regardless of what happened, they stayed steadfast. Even persecution did not set them away from their purpose. And that's just 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And every chapter after that only builds on what this neat church was like. Chapter 2, Paul will say, you became very dear to me. I treated you like a mother drawing you close. I treated you like a father trying to instruct you. You were like children to me. And he says in chapter 2, I long to see you. They held fast, he'll say in chapter 2, under every persecution. But where we're going is chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught of God to love one another. Verse 10, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. If there was only one problem they had, if they only had one issue in all their spirituality, it's that some of them got so busy doing the work of God. They got so involved in awaiting and looking for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that they became a little confused about the Lord's return. They thought it was going to happen right then. It's hard to criticize them for that. I mean, wouldn't it be great if you lived your life, and some of you do, with the reality that Jesus could return any time? But then people started dying in their church, and it confused me the more. Well, if Bill died, what happened to him? If Sue died, what happened to her? They're not going to get to experience the Lord's return like we did. And it's into that context that Paul writes these words in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. We'll come back to that word in a little while. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you believe what we believe. We believe Jesus died, he rose from the grave. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede them who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet of God. And then he says, let me get to the point here. When the Lord returns, the dead will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Don't worry about those people. They're okay. If they die before the Lord returns, they're going to go back to be with the Lord. And then he says, we who are left, who remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. Here's what I'm going to say to you. When we expect grief, and when grief has begun to be explained to us, only then can we really begin to prepare for it. When my mom died 11 years ago, I had never considered that she would die. Now, I know you think that's really odd because I know everybody dies, but I never thought about my mom's death. I never thought that she could die. But after that happened, I began to process this better. If I'm going to understand this, this is going to happen. So Paul says, death is a transition. In fact, that word is sleep there, we're going to come back to in a little while in another text. But there's a thin veil between life and death in the minds of Scripture, in the minds of the Spirit, in the minds of Christ, in the mind of Christ Himself. For Jesus, this is a thin slice between this side of eternity and that side of eternity. He traveled between the two worlds with ease. And now he who is familiar with both sides and who conquered the grave and who overcame death belongs to us. And if there's any passage I want you to see today, it's this one from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul's been writing about the greatness of Christ, but then he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe? All this stuff is great about the power of Christ, but what does it mean to us, to those of us who have chosen to believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in us when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places? What does that mean? We all grieve. But we have in us as believers a hope that does not make our grief a hopeless grief, a hope that gives our grief substance. The non-believer doesn't know what to do, doesn't have a clue of how to process the grief. But we have to say, all right, we know that the power of Christ's resurrection lives in us and that we too will be arisen someday. Number three. The Scriptures encourage us to see beyond grief. They encourage us to look beyond death. The second passage that I ask you to consider is John chapter 11. It's such an odd passage. It doesn't really fit in the context of anything else in Scripture except the book of John. I believe it's only recorded in John because it only fits in John. Because John wrote so that you specifically, would believe. And he includes this story to say, here is how powerful Jesus is. And he encourages us to see beyond death. Jesus reframes death. Start in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. What an odd statement. He heard his best friend, one of his best friends was sick, and instead of jumping up, getting in the car and driving over there immediately, he waited. I know he didn't have a car, for those of you. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews are seeking to kill you, to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble if he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, but the light is not in him. Now notice verse 11. After saying those things, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him. The disciples were confused. Kind of looked at each other funny. Well, you know, Mary and Martha didn't wake him up. He's just asleep. Jesus, they're threatening to kill you there. Why would you go just to wake up a guy? Verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Maybe they thought Jesus was saying he's in a coma, or maybe he's in a deep sleep. They might have understood all the medical, but verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant he was taking a rest in sleep. Verse 14, and when Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Jesus saw this thin line. There was something on the other side of this life. Years later, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, it'll say, the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are not seen are eternal. You see, we're being encouraged to see beyond our grief. Number four, what do the scriptures say? Well, they exhort us to support each other. This is so vital and so important because God knows we'll grieve. God knows everyone in this room, everyone in this room is going to experience grief in their life. We don't know when it's going to come, but we expect it. Your spouse is going to die if you're married, unless you die before. Some of you will have a child that will die. There'll be those in this room whose parents will die prematurely. And some of your best friend will die. At some point, there'll be an unbelievable tragedy and two or three people out of season will die at the same time. And we all will grieve. And so Paul has this beautiful section in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In my opinion, one of the most beautiful parts of all of Scripture. Verse 4, he starts with a song, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." But then he turns his attention to them and says, "The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that in turn, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we're comforted with from God." You know what he's saying? Exhort each other, encourage each other. All of us are going to experience grief. We've got to be in this together. It's one of the reasons that it's so vital that our relationships stay what they should stay. Number five, the scriptures, when it comes to grief, emphasize God. My mind couldn't help but go to Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the whole house. I saw the Lord in the time of national grief. But there's a greater Old Testament passage, and that is Psalm chapter 23. "Even though I walk," you've heard it, haven't you? You could repeat it, couldn't you? We know it. We've heard it all our lives. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." If we exclude God from our grief, we likely will not make it through our grief healthily. But if we include Him, if we see Him in the midst of our grief, if we look beyond ourselves and we listen to Paul's words, those who have died, when He returns, He'll bring them with Him. And us, we'll get to be with them. And we will forever be with the Lord. No wonder when Christians grieve, we don't grieve like people without hope. That doesn't mean you don't cry or wail or mourn. It means that you grieve differently. That even in the midst of the tears, even in the midst of the hurt, even in the midst of the pain, you know there is one who is greater than the pain. For those who believe. So today, do you believe? You're not a Christian. You have reason to grieve like people with no hope. There is no hope. There's nothingness on the other side for you. But as a Christian, we grieve like people with hope. So you become a Christian today. I want to be a follower of the Lord, the one who conquered death, 1 Corinthians 15, the one who proved it by bringing Lazarus back from the dead and then bringing himself back from the dead and then giving us the power that someday we will come back and live in a glorious state. Believe in Jesus. Confess that belief. Turn from sin. Be baptized this day. If you've stopped walking with Him, come home quickly. Will you come while we stand and sing?